was a coup.
Well, maybe not.
Should have been a coup.
Should have been.
Rebellion. We're going to keep using synonyms.
Cultural revenge.
Yes.
It's coming.
Okay.
I think. Maybe.
We can wait.
Why isn't it
So there was a coup. The popular sentiment had grown so strong that the rightful authorities were forced to flee, enduring a barrage of stones, insults, and curses. Such was the scene when Absalom overthrew King David. David and his men were forced to flee Jerusalem, and during their march they met a man named Shimei. Shimei berated David, he threw stones at him, cursed him, and gloated over David's fall from authority. But David eventually returned victorious to Jerusalem, and his son Solomon became the undisputed, glorious king of Israel. David pardoned Shimei, so Solomon couldn't immediately avenge his father, but Solomon remembered Shimei's insults. He therefore gave Shimei a new rule under which he must live. Shimei was to build a house in Jerusalem, and to dwell there, and never to go out of the city. As long as he remained in the city, he would be safe, but on the day he left the city, it would be at the cost of his life. Seems like a pretty easy law. Mm-hmm. But when Shimei's servants ran away from the city, even though he knew it might cost him his life, Shimei saddled his donkey and left the city in search of his servants. When Shimei returned, he was met by King Solomon. The king reviewed Shimei's dishonoring of David and his father's mercy and forgiveness. He reviewed his own mercy in establishing a new, easy law, and of Shimei's failure to keep even this new commandment. And finally, Solomon struck down Shimei, avenging justice for both his own broken command and for the disgrace done to his father. The story ends, so the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. A millennium later, a new king was established. This king also has a father who suffered revolts and who has been disgraced and besmirched by us all. Yet his father is also merciful, offering full pardon. This new king, like Solomon, gives us a new commandment: love one another. This new king even gives the Spirit the strength we need so that he can say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we, like Shimei, have cursed the king's father, been forgiven, and been given a new commandment. The trap seems set, but praise God that one greater than Solomon is here. Christ is a great triumphant king, commanding universal obedience, but we sinners cannot obey. So Christ frees us by the blood of the covenant, but we sinners do not obey. Yet Christ is also a meek and humble king, the friend of sinners. So let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your pardon and grace, and most of all for your son that you gave in our place. On this Independence Weekend, we also thank you for your wonderful provisions that you've given to all of us, for the relative safety and security and wealth that other parts of this world don't know. Lord, we praise you for all of your benefits, and we pray that you would help us through your Spirit to keep your law. We know that we don't, but we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are the friend of sinners. Old Testament reading shows how all-encompassing will be the rule of Christ upon his return. It's so complete that it sounds odd to our American ears. In that day, no chariot nor warhorse will be found in the land, as the right to keep and bear arms will be abolished. Gun control will be complete, a state religion will be established, no protest will be allowed, and those outside of the people of God will surely consider their fiery torture as cruel and unusual punishment. If this all sounds very un-American, well, it is. Jesus will be our monarch, not our president. We will finally have good domestic government which does not need such checks, and no foreign invasions will be possible, for his rule shall extend far past sea to shining sea, encompassing the whole globe. But even today, Christ is already a great, triumphant king, commanding supreme obedience. From our gospel reading, Jesus testifies, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Now that's pretty comprehensive and pretty immediate. There is no earthly authority which even today sits higher, and there is no allegiance in our lives which should be stronger than our allegiance to Christ. Just yesterday, we celebrated the independence of these United States, and we owe a strong bond of loyalty to that great nation and her people who strive endlessly so that we might be served and protected, fed and warm, safe and home. However, there is a reason that the country songs and the t-shirts alike all list God, family, country, in that order. While God uses government, it's really he who is feeding, protecting, and serving us. So while we rightly owe our obedience, respect, and gratitude to that tool which God has used for so much good in this world, we should never put patriotism above faith, nor shy away from rebuking our earthly authorities when they act in a way inconsistent with our heavenly authority. The church has often gone astray when she sees questioning earthly authorities as questioning God himself. The church instead has been endowed by God with his authority to hold every thought and public opinion and executive order and law captive to his word. Where this country has strayed from that word, it is our spiritual worship, our reasonable service, our right, and our patriotic duty to object. Although King Jesus commands universal obedience, we sinners cannot obey. It's not just that we do not, but I repeat, we cannot obey. For those who are unregenerate, obedience is impossible. We should not be surprised when the world fails to heed the church's call to faith and obedience. They did the same to our Lord. In our gospel reading, Christ points out the hypocrisy with which the crowds received the word of God from both John the Baptist and himself. John had been a harsh and wild prophet, living out in the deserts, wearing itchy garments made of camel's hair, and eating locusts and wild honey. Even when sinners braved the desert conditions to come for his baptism, he called them a brood of vipers and sternly warned them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance or else suffer the fiery blaze. Very different was the ministerial presentation by Jesus. Like John, he also preached about repentance and faith and good works, but he was in the city, among the people. He went to weddings, and his first recorded miracle involved giving partiers more wine. He showed mercy by healing the sick, cleansing lepers, and forgiving sins. He reached out to Zacchaeus and did not despise being seen with tax collectors and sinners, ministering to them where they were. Yet the majority of people didn't respond to either John or Jesus. When met with John's harsh demands, they would not respond, but said he must have a demon. When met with Jesus' amiable mercy, they would not respond, but despised him for his gentleness. They had their choice of presentation, but neglected both prophets for opposite reasons. Why should we be surprised when we find similar complaints today? When the church preaches against the homosexual lifestyle, we're called hateful bigots, intolerantly rejecting all that we don't understand. Yet when we minister mercy, trying to meet and help people who are troubled by these urges, we're told we're engaging in abuse, and in several states, we are liable to legal repercussions. Jesus remarked on the hypocrisy of his day and added, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." He was speaking of his healings and his miracles, which, if nothing else, should have convinced the crowds that his message was supernatural. Yet despite being done in public in front of all, these great works did not convince the crowd because they were blind to see. Today, the masses are still blind. In the midst of New York City's COVID crisis, while courageous volunteers were endangering themselves by camping in Central Park in order to minister mercy to all, they were told by New York City Council Speaker Cory Johnson, "It's time for Samaritan's Purse to leave New York City." This group, led by the notoriously bigoted, hate-spewing Franklin Graham, came at a time when our city couldn't in good conscience turn away any offer of help. That time has passed. Despite providing life-saving mercy to all without question, Johnson said, "Their continued presence here is an affront to our values of inclusion and is painful for all New Yorkers who care deeply about the LGBTQ community." The ongoing pandemic was at this point still killing hundreds daily, as Johnson himself acknowledged. "I'm aware that our battle against COVID-19 is still ongoing and that our healthcare system still needs support." Yet, despite the continued need, Johnson stated, "As a city that values diversity and compassion for all, we can't continue allowing a group with their track record to remain here when we're past the point they're needed." The track record of Samaritan's Purse was later clarified, not as neglecting to help homosexuals, nor even of inquiring into one's sexual orientation before helping. But Samaritan's Purse requires its volunteers to agree to a written affirmation that marriage is exclusively the union of one genetic male and one genetic female. Without even the slightest hint of self-reflection, he concluded, "Hate has no place in our beautiful city." His blindness to his own intolerance was cheered and unironically retweeted by the blinded masses. But when responding to his own crowd's hypocrisy and blindness, Jesus unexpectedly praised his Father that all those mighty works, though done in broad daylight, had been hidden from the wise and understanding, but revealed to little children. For those who are wise in their own estimation, who do not respond with the faith of a child, God has hidden the obvious truths from their eyes. They're not just unconvinced by the truth, but they can't see in order to become convinced. There's no use in getting upset at a blind person for not being able to see, so why should we be angry at those who are spiritually blind? Jesus instead praises the Father for this, because it is his gracious will. Gracious, because only by grace can one receive this sight. If you could say that you believe in Jesus because you were wise enough to come to that conclusion, you would have something to boast about before your neighbors and before God. Before your neighbors, you could boast that you'd figured something out that they didn't. Before God, you could boast that your salvation was secured by your own mental acumen. Instead, while there are countless rational, reasonable proofs for the gospel, as objective and bright and convincing as the countless miracles done before the crowds in Jesus' day, even so, the truth can only be seen by those who are given eyes to see. So as Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It is God's choice to reveal himself. Praise God, and not your eyes, if he has revealed himself to you. And the next time you meet someone who is spiritually blind, meet him with pity, not anger. But since we're spiritually blind and could not obey, Jesus freed us by the blood of the covenant. Back in Zechariah, the description of the triumphant and victorious reign of Christ is followed by this: "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." In Zechariah's prophecy, the reason the prisoners are set free is not because they were better, more righteous, smarter, or could see any better than anybody else. The reason they were freed was only because of the blood of the covenant that God had initiated with Israel. Before regeneration, we were dead. Before illumination, we were blind. We had absolutely nothing to commend ourselves to God except that God chose us and marked us with the blood of the new covenant, the blood of his only begotten Son. It is only due to that blood, not because of anything we have to offer, that we are freed from the waterless pit. But that waterless pit imagery, that's kind of interesting. Now, obviously, a waterless pit could be used as a jail cell. There's even a few examples of this being done in Scripture. In Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers stripped him of his technicolor dream coat, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Likewise, when the prophet Jeremiah lost favor with the king, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. Now, while Zechariah could certainly be hearkening back to these stories, I think there's another dimension. Because Jeremiah has something else to say about waterless cisterns or pits. The Hebrew word is the same. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, one is not only imprisoned by those walls that entrap the body. Before God illuminated us, each of us was caught in bondage to a broken cistern, a waterless pit, a god in which we placed our trust. Maybe your waterless pit was your popularity, your wealth, your power, your success. Whatever you trusted in, whatever you ran to in times of troubles, that was your waterless pit, your broken cistern. You weren't trusting in Jesus, maybe you didn't even know about Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, only because of his great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He gave you eyes to see and set you free from your imprisonment to your waterless pit, only because of the blood of the covenant. And after praising his Father, Christ went on to offer spiritual rest to all of his followers. He knows that our waterless pits cannot satisfy. He knows that we will constantly need to work harder to please whatever god we have selected. We'll need to work long hours to satisfy our god of wealth, or spend time and money and anxiety coddling the ever-fleeting god of health, or live in constant fear that our god of popularity or family or friends will capriciously turn on us. It is to such people that Jesus promises, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus is not unpredictable, like the God of fortune. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He also doesn't force us to make ourselves better before coming there, because our salvation rests entirely on his merit. He just says, "Come." And when we come, like little children, simply in faith, we finally find rest for our souls. We no longer need to be anxious about appeasing our gods, for God appeased himself with the blood of his own Son for our sake. Yet this rest is not without a yoke. Jesus specifically says we must learn from him in order to find rest for our souls. His yoke may be easy and his burden light, but we still need to plow with his yoke and carry his burden if we are to find rest in him. So what is Jesus' teaching, his burden? Well, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the command of our King. Not only so, but he also gives us the power of his Holy Spirit, making us slaves of righteousness. As Solomon's command to Shmi was easy, so with the power of the Holy Spirit being active within us, Jesus can say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The Apostle John agrees. His commandments are not burdensome. Paul also concurs. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This commandment is light for our backs and a light for our feet, showing the way our King desires that we live. At the same time, the command transforms us into the image of our holy King, proves our justification before men, and works out our sanctification before God. So how are you doing with it? Like Shmi, we've been granted reprieve. Like Shmi, we've been given an easy commandment. Moreover, we even have God himself living inside of us, enabling us to keep the command. So easy peasy, right? Let's talk about Black Lives Matter. Just for a minute. Ostensibly established to call public attention to police brutality and racial prejudice, their guiding principles now include affirmations of LGBTQ solidarity, despite the fact that those issues have nothing to do with race or police violence. They also condemn the Western prescribed nuclear family, despite the fact that the best way to assure a child rises out of poverty is for her to be born of a married couple that stays married and to not have kids before marriage. And while their webpage includes a great deal of moral outrage over black people being overrepresented in the numbers of those killed by police, it doesn't say anything about how the abortion industry kills 1,000 times as many black lives every year, or that their numbers are even more skewed towards preferentially killing black people. Okay, so Black Lives Matter has some major problems, but is there any basis for their frustration? Well, the black community is poor. The black unemployment rates also double that of the overall population. The black poverty rates likewise double. The black household income is only 2/3 of the American average. Black people are 50% less likely to have a bachelor's degree, less likely to have graduated high school, and less likely to learn any other marketable skill. And black children are also strangers to their fathers. More than 3/4 of black children are born to an unwed mother, and the majority of these mothers don't afterwards get married. So 59% of black families with children are headed by a single woman. The black community is also sick. Their life expectancy is shorter. They have higher rates of obesity, heart disease, diabetes. Their maternal and newborn death rates are higher. And the HIV rate for the black community is more than 7 times that for whites. The black community is also imprisoned at a rate 6 times that for whites. There are problems, and it's many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. Since 83% of African Americans identify as Christians, and 79% of their community says religion is very important in their lives, at a time when Americans in general score more than 20 points lower on that particular question. So how do you respond to their suffering? Now certainly the black community could mitigate many of its problems if they better prized stable families and educational success. For example, the most successful immigrant population in the United States today is Nigerian Americans. Their families stay together, they prize educational achievement, and they reap the benefits of our affirmative action policies. However, has Jesus called us to sit on our couches and tell virtual images of televised black people that they should pull themselves up by their bootstraps, as our ancestors did? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not espousing the Marxist BLM agenda of reparations and redistribution of wealth without any real cultural and spiritual healing. Your time, compassion, contacts, and wisdom would likely be far more beneficial. What I am saying is Jesus commanded you that just as he loved you, so you are to love your fellow Christians. Did Jesus sit in his heavenly laurels and ponder how you should work out your salvation before God? Or did he come to earth, but only as a role model for otherworldly, sinless contemplation? Or was his earthly ministry rather marked by mercy and compassion, emptying himself of all that was rightfully his in order to suffer ridicule from those he came to save, and finally to die for those who had rejected him? Mercy must be undeserved. "Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another." Have you learned from Jesus? Then where is your yoke? Where is your burden? Where is your cross? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Have you lost your life in order to find it, denying yourself to take up the cross that Christ has given us to bear, the cross of loving one another as he loved us? If not, and you act only to save your own life, neglecting your poor brothers and sisters, Jesus says that your life too will finally be lost, and their blood will testify against you at the final judgment. A fitting end for those who, like Shmi, were granted pardon, but who neglected to keep the easy and light command which was put in place. Love as Jesus loved. Mercy must be undeserved. Even though Jesus gave us a light and new commandment and the power to keep it, we do not obey. That same John, who said that his commandments are not burdensome, he also said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." The same Paul, who said, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability," he also penned our epistle reading for today. Even though Christ brought us to life through his grace, in this life, we are constantly, simultaneously, saint and sinner. No passage in the whole of Scripture shows this struggle with as much clarity or as much emotion as Romans 7. This is the great apostle Paul talking, yet he can wail with the rest of us. "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want I keep on doing." How often have you lamented with Paul? How often have you made up your mind, strengthened your resolve, girded your loins for spiritual battle, and then surrendered when there wasn't the slightest hint of resistance? How often have you made vows to stop your own particular sin, only to break those vows the very same day, multiplying your dissipation? How often have you prayed for the same pet sin, week after week, during silent confession, only to do it again hours later? Or have you become so spiritually numb that you just gave up praying for it? If I don't think too much about it, God can't think about it, right? But no, God, who stands in unapproachable light, sees and knows all of your failures. Your spiritual negligence does not nullify his eternal law. So from this pitiful lot, the sinful regenerate, having been illuminated enough to grieve for our sins, but not sanctified enough to stop carrying them out, Paul continues describing this spiritual battle raging inside of us. There are two realities inside of each Christian. On the one hand, we're redeemed. We are regenerate. We are adopted. We are indwelt with the Spirit. We are saints. We know the will of God contained in his law, and we delight in pleasing him. We delight in loving our neighbor as God would have us love. We know right from wrong. But we also feel the wrong inside of us. We are aware of our abominable infection spread throughout our body and mind, because while saints, we are simultaneously sinners. Evil thoughts spring up from the pit of hell into our minds, and many times our sinful minds coddle them there. Evil actions proceed from our remaining lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. God's law is not the problem. We acknowledge that with our sanctified love. We are the problem. And so, weeping and gnashing our teeth, repenting in dust and ashes, unable to control or even understand our actions, we suffer the torture of being aware only enough to know our own paralysis. And so our cry rises with the apostle, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We've been saved from the old serpent, but not before suffering his bite. So we still need someone to save us from ourselves. But who would possibly look with pity upon Shmi? What king could look with compassion on a subject who curses his father every time he forsakes his law? A subject who was granted pardon, shown how he should live, endowed with an easy and light commandment for his own good, and then neglects that commandment too. A subject who was given all the strength of God living inside of him, yet so frequently lets his own corrupted flesh hold sway. Who could have compassion on such a pitiable creature as that? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because in addition to being a great and triumphant king, Christ is also meek and humble, the friend of sinners. While the crowds of his day mock Jesus for his compassion, we should weep for joy that he is a friend to sinners like us. While Christ set us free from all our other waterless pits at our conversion, too often we hold on to one last one, remaining prisoners of hope to that most insidious and metastatic idol ever devised in all of hell's fiery blaze, the broken cistern of our own goodness. We are prisoners of hope, hoping that one day in this life will be good enough for God to finally accept us. We are prisoners of hope, hoping that one day in this life we'll be strong enough to vanquish our sins, strong enough to keep our vows, strong enough to finally please God. We are prisoners of hope, not realizing that we just need to return to our stronghold. We just need to drop our broken cistern and return to that fountain of living waters, receiving with the faith of a little child that forgiveness and life which God freely provides. He does not only restore us once, forgiving us in order to provide a new law by which we may live, but he restores us double. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus did say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." But he also said, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. And this is my blood of the new covenant. Drink of it, all of you, for the forgiveness of sins." We need this forgiveness not just once, but every day. So return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope, for today the Lord will restore to you double. Drop your broken cisterns that cannot satisfy, even the cistern of your own goodness, and receive with the faith of a child that forgiveness that makes Jesus greater than Solomon, and that makes us cry out, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you. Thank you for so much mercy that you've given us. We thank you for your life, for your sacrifice, for being our King, for saving us from our sins, and for continually saving us from the sins that dwell so closely. Lord, we do repent that while we are saints and while you've given us everything that we need, we're also sinners. And so today we do return to our fountain of living waters. We return as prisoners of hope. And we put all of our hope only in you, only in the blood of the covenant.